This morning, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, and then find the Gospel of John chapter 9. I would like to bring a two-part message entitled, Have You Been Given Your Sight? For our Sunday school, we'll be doing part 1, and then in part 2, we will be finishing up the message entitled, Have You Been Given Your Sight? Matthew chapter 20, I would like to read in our audience verses 29 to verse 34. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, that is Jesus. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still, and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion on them, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 9, and I'd like to read verses 39 to 41 in your hearing. And for some people, these verses are somewhat difficult to interpret, but I believe that if we read them carefully, the interpretation of what Christ is saying here is very clear and most obvious. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world. These verses follow on the heel of the healing of the blind man in the temple complex, and this healing caused a great commotion and a great disturbance, especially amongst the religious leaders. Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. That seems to be one category of people. And that they which see might be made blind. That seems to be a contrasting category of individuals. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? This tells me that the Pharisees were obviously connecting the dots on this occasion and knew that Jesus had apparently identified them in one of those categories in verse 39. Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, and that ye is directed to the Pharisees of verse 40, Because you say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. In our passage this morning, Jesus is departing from Jericho. Jericho happens to be one of the oldest cities in that region of the world. And that city was also rich in many historical settings. For instance, it is the place where Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, I believe, sends out the spies to look around the city of Jericho and to kind of survey its own defenses. And then in that particular instance, we are introduced to the woman Rahab, the harlot. Jericho was also the first city that Joshua and the armies of Israel conquered when they crossed over into the Jordan River. And the city of Jericho was also known to be a place where a school of the prophets once gathered during the administrations of both Elisha and Elijah. Well, while leaving this ancient city, which had been destroyed and rebuilt a few times over, the scripture tells us that a great multitude followed Jesus. While on the way, two blind men were by the wayside begging for alms, probably to scrape up a few coins for their next meal. With the passing of the multitude, which probably was very noisy, As it passed by, the two blind beggars were informed that Jesus was about to pass by their way. Ironically, in the Synoptic Gospels, this same account of the healing of the blind men is recorded in Mark 10, verses 46 to 52, and is also recorded in Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. However, in Mark's account, Mark 10, 46 to 52, one of the two blind men is identified only, and we know him as blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Well, beloved, to begin part one of this morning's two-part sermons, the first topic related to our passage I would like to expound is the use and the means of miracles, also known as signs and wonders. There's always been a lot of hype and a lot of sensationalism associated with miracles and signs and wonders. Some religious groups seem to specialize in this one area, to the exclusion of other portions of sacred scripture. For instance, there are those who simply preach on end-time events. Then there are those who simply beat the drum over health, wealth, and the prosperity gospel, and then there are others who go around thinking that there's a demon behind every bush oppressing the people of God. Some believe that their own spirituality and the credibility of their own church or their church's denomination rests upon the exhibition of these signs and wonders. Some televangelists make their miracle crusades the hallmark of their ministries. Salvation from sin taking a back seat. There's always someone selling miracle oil, miracle spring water, or a healing cloth. So what exactly was the purpose of such supernatural demonstrations, of which we read about in the Bible, to include even the miracle that Jesus does here in Matthew 20? Well, let's begin our journey this morning. Take your Bibles and please turn to my first passage in John chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. I would like us to see John's reason for writing his Gospel. Turn to John chapter 20 and look at the last two verses, verses 30 and 31. In John's Gospel, he will record seven out of the many miracles that Jesus performs. However, what he did record was sufficient proof that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Look at John's words. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in that believing ye might have life through his name. John's Gospel primarily deals with a specific theme in regards to Jesus. And John's primary theme is to portray Christ as none other than the Son of God. Well, he tells us in verses 30 that there were many other signs and miracles that Jesus truly did. But the ones which John did record, he believed was sufficient enough to bring someone to a belief or a trust or a confidence in Jesus, who was the Christ, the anointed high priest of his people, and was truly the Son of God. And by believing in Christ, eternal life would be given. Consider the impact upon Jesus' first miracle that John records in John chapter 2. Turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 2. And by way of chronological order, John here records Jesus' first miracle. John chapter 2. And those of you that are familiar with your Bible, you know that in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Jesus takes ordinary water, and he blesses it, and he transforms it into very luscious, good-tasting wine. And look at verse 11 of John 2. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Why? And manifest forth his glory. Why? And his disciples, notice, believed on him. Sometimes I believe that when people read the Bible and when people come to the lives of the 12 apostles, somehow we get this false representation that the 12 apostles apparently went around with halos over their heads, and that they were a unique and special category of men who apparently never sinned. Well, my dear friends, it's quite obvious as you read the four Gospels that the apostles were ordinary men who, during the course of their walking and their walking with Christ during his ministry, it's quite obvious that being common men like you and I, the apostles themselves had seasons of doubt. How many times did Jesus tell his apostles not to fear? How many times did he rebuke them for their lack of faith? Well, it's quite obvious in verse 11 that not only was Jesus invited to this wedding and he graced this wedding with his presence, he performs this great miracle of changing regular water into good-tasting wine to manifest forth his glory. And by doing so, this particular act, this particular miracle, this breach of the natural by the supernatural, Jesus' disciples believed on him. Does that mean that this is the time when they all received salvation? I don't believe so. I believe it was a time where their faith and their trust in Christ was reinforced due to the fact of this display of his glory. Another example of the use of miracles can be found in 2 Kings chapter 2. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, and while you turn there, allow me to give you a little bit of historical background. 2 Kings chapter 2. In this particular chapter, we have the story of the prophet Elijah, who is about to be taken home to heaven by the chariots of fire. And Elijah had an individual whom he was mentoring, and that would be Elisha. And just before these two prophets parted from each other, Elijah asks Elisha, what does he want? And Elisha asks Elijah that he would receive a double portion of the power and the ministry of his mentor. And Elijah looks at Elisha and asks, do you really understand what you're asking for? Well, in this particular chapter, the chariots of fire come. Elijah is whisked into heaven. And as this scene is unfolding, across the river, as we shall see, was a group of the school of the prophets. They were eyewitnesses of this, of Elijah being taken to heaven. And as Elijah is lifted up, his mantle falls back to the ground. And Elisha picks up the mantle, picks up the cloak, and he strikes the river and says, where is the God of Elijah? And the river parts. With that as some background, look at verses 12 to verse 15 of 2 Kings 2. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Elisha rents his clothes. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he, Elisha, took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, meaning the Jordan River, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now look at verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So, beloved, signs and wonders were given to either authenticate, to bring credibility, and to bring authenticity to either the messenger or the message. And I believe we see an example of that in verse 15. How did the school of the prophets know that their new leader, their new teacher, has now been replaced from Elijah to Elisha? What physical manifestation did Elijah demonstrate to them that he was now their leader within this school of the prophets? They were able to witness, apparently, the parting of the Jordan and Elisha walking, apparently, from one bank of the Jordan to the other. Do you also remember, thirdly, here this morning, the three signs that God gave Moses to demonstrate before the elders of the children of Israel when he returned from Mount Sinai after his encounter with the living God through the burning bush? Do you remember those signs? Well, let me refresh your memory. When Moses was confronted by the speaker of the burning bush, Moses says, well, if I go back to Egypt, how will your people know that I am the one that you're sending? Well, God gives Moses three signs to demonstrate or to repeat before the elders. Moses was to cast down his rod, which became a snake, and when he grabbed the snake by the tip, it returned to being a rod. Then God tells Moses to place his hand into his bosom, take it out, and it was white, full of leprosy. And then he was to put his hand back into his bosom, and when he retrieved it back, took it out, it was healed. And then finally, when he poured some water on the ground, the water turned to blood. With that in mind, turn to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. What I'm trying here to demonstrate and to show biblically is the use of signs, wonders, and miracles. Because in the next hour, we're going to consider the miracle of the healing of the two blind men and its relationship to Christ and who and what he is and was. Look at Exodus chapter 4. May I invite your attention to verses 29 to 31. Watch this. Exodus 4, verses 29 to 31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together, notice, all the elders of the children of Israel. So apparently these signs and wonders were not done in front of the common folks, but the elders, these leaders of the nation, were called before Moses and Aaron. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Remember at the burning bush scene, God told Moses that Aaron would be his spokesman, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And all you have to do is read what comes before verse 29 in chapter 4, and you have those three miracles, the rod turning to a snake, a healthy hand becoming leprous, then being healed, and then water turning to blood. Look at verse 31. And the people believed. Believed what? What did they believe? Well, they believed the fact that now Moses was sent by the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not only to be their spokesman before Pharaoh, but to be their deliverer, and in a sense, their savior. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads, and noticed, not only was there belief, now we see worship. Isn't that amazing? That worship is the byproduct of belief. And in this case, belief was generated or inspired, if you will, or instigated, if you will, by Moses repeating these three particular signs. Fourthly this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Here we have an interesting account of the life of John the Baptist, apparently, maybe moments, days, hours before his death at the hand of King Herod. And once again, just like the apostles, sometimes we place the apostles on a pedestal wrongly because we kind of get this image that the apostles were like different from all of us. I think sometimes this happens even with John the Baptist. with John the Baptist, hardly anything is said negative in the scriptures about Jesus' cousin John. But in this particular passage, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, though, we see a little window into the heart of John the Baptist. Notice this momentary doubt, or maybe a momentary fear, as John is facing death. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, the events of chapter 10 flow into chapter 11 very easily, very perfectly, and in chronological order. In chapter 10, as we shall see in a moment, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles two by two to preach. Jesus is now alone. And he now goes about teaching and preaching in their cities. Now when John, this is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he, John the Baptist, sent two of his disciples. Now notice the question that is posed by John to his cousin, Jesus. And said unto Christ, Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? There seems to be, as John is languishing in prison, and it is quite obvious that John knows that his days are numbered, there seemed to have been maybe a little momentary jump in John's heart. Is this one that I'm hearing about, this one who's going about Galilee, preaching and teaching and healing, is he the one, this long-awaited Messiah that we have been anticipating? But look at the question in verse 3. John is the one who brings up the question. Do we look for another? So there seems to be a momentary spark of doubt in John's heart. Look how Jesus answers his cousin in verses 4, 5, and 6. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. 1. The blind receive their sight. 2. The lame walk. 3. Lepers are cleansed. 4. The deaf hear. 5. The dead are raised up. 6. And finally, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. What did Jesus present to the two disciples with this question from John? Did Jesus just simply say, well, you go back and you tell John that I'm the Messiah, cut and dry? Nothing else, nothing less, I'm the Messiah, he's to take my word for it? No. Jesus turns to all of his works, the signs and the wonders that he was performing, plus the preaching of the gospel to the poor as the credentials, as those sign gifts, those evidences to authenticate Christ and his ministry. And then look at verses 6. I think verses 6 answers the fact that there was a momentary doubt in John in verse 3. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended. Now, what would you and I do if we were cast into prison? How would you and I react if we knew that our life was on the line for the things that we preach and teach and claim that we believe? Do you believe because of our frailty and because of our flesh? Would there be a momentary spark of doubt in all of us whether or not we were in possession of the truth? That we understood the Bible for what it really is, that we knew for a fact that we were honestly and genuinely saved, and if we died because of the cause of doing the right thing, if we died for the cause of Christ, that we would be ushered into the presence of God Almighty? Do you think there would not be moments of doubt? Well, I believe there was a case of doubt here in John. And I love Jesus' answer. Jesus did not tell the two disciples, you go back and you tell him I am the Messiah because I said so. Jesus demonstrated who he was by his miracles. Well, go back to Matthew 10. Go back one chapter. Watch this. In Matthew 11, we're told that Jesus sends out the 12. He's now alone. He's teaching and preaching. And then John's disciples come to him with this question from John. Well, prior to Matthew 11 and Matthew 10, I mentioned that Jesus sends out the 12 two by two. May I invite your attention to verses 5 to verse 8. And notice this. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Now here's a good case, that during Jesus' ministry, his ministry was exclusively and primarily to Israel. And there's a reason for that. They were not to bring the Gospels to any of the Gentiles as of yet. Neither were they to share the gospel with the Samaritans, who were half-breeds, half Jew, half Gentile. During Jesus' ministry, the gospel primarily was given to those people of privilege and priority, and that was the house of Israel. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now notice what follows next. Heal the sick, number one. Cleanse the leper, number two. Raise the dead, number three. Cast out demons, fourth and finally. Freely ye have received, freely give. So when it came to the 12 apostles being sent out two by two, and in order to convince the people of their own credibility, and to substantiate their own authenticity, that they were representatives of Christ and speaking on behalf of his kingdom at this particular time in New Testament history, the apostles were given the ability to perform signs and wonders. And once again, just like with Moses, Moses' signs and wonders were there to give him credibility and status before the people. Here, under the new economy, the apostles themselves were given such privileges. Well, beloved, due to time, we won't go there, but I'll give you these verses. When you compare other scripture passages, like Mark chapter 16, verses 19 to 20, where the Bible says that the Lord was working with those who preached, confirming the word with what? Signs following. And then last Sunday, Brother Jeff read to us in our audience Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. There, once again, signs and wonders were also presented as signs of credibility and to authenticate the message of those whom Jesus sent. Well, turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians, as well as in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church, a congregation of folks who had some serious problems and serious issues. All of us who are familiar with the New Testament, we have heard maybe from not only myself but other preachers, that there was a lot of strife, there was a lot of internal bickering, there was even sin, known sin that wasn't dealt with by the leadership of the congregation. They were misappropriating or misusing the Lord's Supper. They had some false teachings about the resurrection. But there was also an element within this church that did not believe that the Apostle Paul was an apostle sent by Christ. Well, notice 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know exactly which verse I'm going to call your attention. Look at verse 12. This was Paul's answer to some who questioned his credibility and his authority. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. Notice, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So when it came to some in the congregation here in Corinth, who were challenging the Apostle Paul's authority, his credibility, his commission to preach the gospel, his commission to function as an apostle, what did Paul hold up as the cards, if you will, of his credibility and of his commission from Christ, he points to the signs and wonders that he performed as an apostle. And now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As you read the four Gospels, you will notice that especially amongst the religious leaders, there was something that the religious leaders always went about demanding from Christ. They were demanding continually that Jesus would show them some sign from heaven, something that would authenticate his own credibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't need to turn there right now, but somewhere around verses 14, the Apostle Paul wrote this phrase, "The Jews require a sign, but the Gentiles require wisdom," or seek after wisdom. Well, that word require in the Greek, "the Jews require a sign," that word require comes from a word that literally means to insist or to demand, something that they demand. And it's quite evident that when you read the Old Testament history, you will find out, again, going back to Exodus chapter 4, that the Jews were a type of people that needed the crutch, if you will, of signs and wonders and special gifts to authenticate or to bolster their faith in God. But they repeatedly failed. With that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians 14, and as I read this portion of Scripture, I would like to challenge you with a with a question. To whom do you think the Apostle Paul was levying these words to? Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, who are this people." Was it the Gentiles? Was it the Samaritans? Or was it the house of Israel? I contend that since he's quoting from the book of Ezekiel, that this was something that was given to the house of Israel. "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe," now get this congregation, "but to them that believe not. But prophesying," that is, expounding and preaching and teaching the Scriptures, "serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Can you see two categories of people being described in verse 22? You have an unbeliever who needs to have a crutch to sustain him by signs, wonders, and special gifts. That person's called an unbeliever. And then you have somebody who is a believer. And what special gift, what special means is more profitable to them? Not the signs and the wonders, but the exposition and the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. I found that very interesting. I would like to close this particular hour with these words, or these points, and then we'll look at one final verse to kind of basically put the nail on the coffin and hammer it shut. Each of Jesus' miracles, I believe, points to a much deeper and broader application. Can I give you four examples this morning? When Jesus raised the dead, when he literally called Lazarus out of his tomb, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, when he touched the pallbearers who were bringing forth the widow's son from Nain, when these three individuals were raised from the dead, I believe that is a picture of what Christ does in a spiritual and a more broadening sense when he raises those of us who are dead in sin. What about the healing of the paralyzed individuals? Those who were unable to move physically because of some ailment in their legs. I believe, my dear friend, that every time that Jesus healed a lame person, that was pointing to a bigger picture and to a greater need. the granting of life so that the awakened sinner may come to Christ. When Jesus cast out demons, this pointed to a much broader, a more spiritual dilemma. The fact that in the gospel, Christ breaks the satanic bonds which holds the sinner in bondage. And those who had the restoration of their hearing points to a much broader spiritual application, whereby the sinner is allowed for the first time not only to hear the gospel, but now to understand the gospel requirements of repentance and faith. I now want to leave you with one verse for application. Turn to Luke chapter 16. After all that is said and done here this morning about signs and wonders, I would like to conclude with a passage by way of application to make a point. In Luke chapter 16, beginning in verses 19 and following, Jesus gives us the story of a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who ate and dined and fared sumptuously. And in this story, there was a certain man, a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at the rich man's gate, full of sores, desiring to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs apparently had more compassion than the rich man for Lazarus, for they took the time to lick his sores. Well, the Bible tells us that both of these men died. Lazarus died, and the angels came and carried his soul into Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was a Hebrew term for paradise or for heaven. The rich man dies, no angels, and in Hades or in hell, he lifts up his eyes being in torment due to the flames, and he sees Father Abraham and Lazarus afar off. And in hell, he begins to make certain requests. And one of these requests was that Abraham would send Lazarus to dip his finger in some cool water and simply cool the tongue of the rich man because he was in torment because of the flames. And Abraham tells the rich man no. Matter of fact, Abraham goes one step further. He tells the rich man that there's a great gulf between you and us. We can't pass to your side, and you cannot pass to our side. And then lo and behold, the rich man, while in hell, becomes a flaming evangelist. He tells Father Abraham that he has five other brothers living up on planet Earth, and he has no desire to see any of his brothers come to a place of torment like this. And he requests that Father Abraham send Lazarus back, a sign, a wonder, special gift, send Lazarus back and warn his five brethren, his five brothers, lest they come to a place of torment. With all of that said, look at verses 29 and following. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Congregation, what portion of your Bible has Father Abraham pointed to? He points back to the entire Old Testament scriptures. He tells the rich man, your five brothers who are still alive, they have access to the Old Testament scriptures bound up between Moses and the prophets. Let them, your five brothers, hear them. Moses and the prophets. Verse 30. But the rich man said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If you send Lazarus back as a sign or a special wonder, when they see that, they'll be convinced all the more that they ought not to come here. And Abraham said unto the rich man, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, once again, referring to the Old Testament, the Scriptures, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And so, beloved, we live now in the New Testament dispensation. We live in the New Testament era. We live in an era where both Old and New Testament scriptures are now fully complete. God has given to us a sufficient and a complete revelation of Himself. That's why we do not need signs and wonders and special gifts today to authenticate anyone's ministry or anyone's message. The Bible is complete. The revelation is complete. God has finished revealing things from His Word. Now He begins to enlighten or to illumine what has been written by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But there was a time and seasons when signs, wonders, and special gifts were needed. That time has passed. And ironically, when Father Abraham tells this rich man, as he appeals to the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures were not even in existence. And so, beloved, here this morning, I believe that you have a complete, full, and sufficient revelation in the book that you possess. That is to be suffice. That is to be sufficient for us. But nonetheless, in the next hour, we will see how this miracle was used by our Lord by looking at three key players: a compassionate Savior, the multitudes and the crowds who followed Jesus, and the two blind men who He healed. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come once again to thank You for Your Word and for the truth of Your Word. And help us, Lord, to realize that Your Word is sufficient and complete. Help us, Lord, now to believe not only Moses and the prophets, but may we be brought to a deeper trust and a deeper confidence in the apostles and the very words of our Lord as recorded in the Gospels. In Christ's name, amen.